Take your Bibles tonight. Please turn with me to the book of John, and once again, the fourth chapter of that book. John chapter 4. You may also want to mark your song books, page number 322, because after the lesson, that song will be used as a means of encouragement. John chapter 4. We have already had two lessons from this chapter in the book of John. We've looked first of all at Jesus and his dealings with the Samaritans in this text, and the lesson was geared more along the lines of personal evangelism. Then we spent the time in verses 19 through 26 talking about true worship and what is meant in that text. And tonight we are going to pick up in verse 27, and we're going to go down through verse 42, Lord willing. And so hopefully we'll look at some things in this text. You know, every verse, every word in the Bible is there for a reason. And we can gain some very important lessons from every text. And this is certainly no different. In this context, Jesus Christ is discussing the circumstances with his disciples and teaching them a very important lesson. And so we're going to be examining tonight. Lift up your eyes and look at the fields. That's the point that Jesus wanted to get across to his disciples. We've emphasized over and over again the theme of this book, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. And so certainly in this text we see people coming to have faith in Jesus Christ as being the Christ, the prophesied Messiah. The Samaritans seem to be more willing to receive Him than did the Jews. And so beginning in verse 27, let's read these verses down to verse 42, and then we'll go through them. And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say, 'There are still 4 months and then comes the harvest'? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, 'One sows and another reaps.' I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors." And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Jesus, after sitting down with this woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. We've already talked about the discrepancies there from the cultural standpoint. Jesus had no business talking to a Samaritan. Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. Nor did he have any business talking to a woman who was not his wife. Period. That was just taboo. Both of those things were wrong in the eyes of the Jews. And we see that again in the very first verse here. The disciples came to him. They marveled that he talked to a woman. That was unprecedented. But Jesus, breaking down the barriers, teaching them a very important lesson. No one dared ask him a question as to why or what was going on. They had more respect for him than that. Some suggest they were cowards. I think they just had more respect for Jesus than that. They'd already, in this very short period of time, had gained that much respect. In other words, Jesus knows what he's doing. And so let's trust him in this. We need to learn the lesson that Jesus, the example that Jesus is setting for us here. Every single soul is equally valuable in the sight of God. There is not one single person on this planet that is not valuable to God. Do we believe that? Do we truly believe that? Sometimes we discount certain people because we think, well, they're not important to the kingdom, or they're not receptive to the Word of God. How do we know that? How do we know that? Whether it be their race, or their social status, their background, sometimes we could be guilty of discounting people because of those very things. And people have done that in the past, by the way. The Jews were guilty of that, and we could be guilty as well. We need to realize God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believed in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God so loved who? The world. Regardless of race, regardless of status, social status, regardless of background. In Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, you know, Peter had to have a vision to teach him this lesson. The Gentiles were not to be accepted by the Jews into their fellowship, and they were not to eat with the Gentiles. They were to have nothing to do with the Gentiles. Now, at this point, chronologically, the gospel had already been taken to the Samaritans, so there was one cultural barrier broken down in Acts chapter 8. But in Acts chapter 10, there's yet a bigger barrier destroyed, and that is the gospel being taken to the Gentiles. Peter has this vision of the sheep coming down full of unclean animals in verses 9 through 16. And he learns from that vision that God, what God has called clean, let no man call common or unclean. And then Peter is asked to come with some men sent by Cornelius to go with him to Cornelius and to preach the gospel. And Peter goes as instructed by the Holy Spirit. And in fact, it says in verse 34, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him.'" We're all equally valuable in the sight of God. In James the first, or James the second chapter, verses 1 through 13, James. And in this text, it's often used to deal with the problem of racism. This text is not dealing with racism, although in principle it certainly does apply. The context is dealing with social status. It's dealing with class envy. The rich looking down their noses at the poor. And how we treat those who have money compared to how we treat those who do not. Those who have money, we say, well, come here and sit in the best seat of the house and give them the fancy treatment, the gold glove treatment. But someone comes in that's poor in raggedy clothes, and we set them back over in the corner and not want anyone to see them. And we kind of shun them. They're not as important to us. They're not as valuable. Well, James makes the point in verse 4, "Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" That's verse 4. And he then goes on, and he says in verse 13, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." In the context, in verse 9, he says, "If you show partiality, you commit sin." You're judging by the appearance of something rather than judging based upon works, based upon evidence. That is wrong. To judge someone based on their appearance, based on their color of their skin, based upon their social status, that's wrong. That's a lesson that we certainly need to learn, and Jesus is teaching that very lesson. The value of each and every soul is equally valuable and precious in the sight of God. In verse 28, the woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city and said to them, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. Now, notice the woman, what does she do? She leaves her water pot. What did she come out to the well for? She'd come out to get water. She went back to Sychar without that water pot. Why? She was excited, wasn't she? And so she runs back to the city of Sychar to tell others about Jesus. Now, it's interesting that she, when she gets back, "Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did," referring to her sins, specifically of adultery. She had had five husbands, and the one that she was currently with was not her husband. And that's what she has reference to. Jesus knew her. He knew intimate details about her. And when she says, "Could this be the Christ?" I think she believed that he was the Christ. She was pretty much convinced. I don't see this as being a statement of doubt, as a statement that she believed that he was, and there needed to be further investigation into this. And she wanted to share this with others. So then they went out to the city and came to him. You know how wonderful it would be if every Christian had this kind of enthusiasm. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 20, Peter and John, as they are standing before the council, they are told not to speak any more in the name of Jesus. Of course, they said, "Whether it's right to hearken to you rather than God, you judge." But then verse 20, they said, "For we cannot but speak those things that we have seen and heard." We can't help it. If you truly believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, if you truly believe that, if you truly believe that the Word of God is indeed the Word of God, how can you keep quiet about it? How can we not spread that story? In Acts 8 and verse 4, disciples were being persecuted in Jerusalem, so what did they do? They went everywhere preaching the Word. They were being persecuted. How many of us, if we were persecuted, would speak up for Jesus Christ, speak up for the truth, and sit down and have Bible studies with people knowing that we were going to be persecuted because of it? And then if we run out of one town, how many of us would go to the next town and continue to share the gospel of Christ with others? In chapter 10, again in verses 24 this time, in verse 33, we see Cornelius. Cornelius had seen the vision of an angel, and he was expecting to hear what he and his house needed to do in order to be saved. That's why he sent for Peter in Joppa. Peter had come then to Caesarea Philippi to teach Cornelius what he must do to be saved. Well, Cornelius didn't keep it quiet and just him sitting there in the dark waiting for Peter to show up. No, he got all of his friends, all of his relatives, as many as he could to come and to hear. He was excited. And it says they were all gathered there, waiting to hear the wonderful things that God would have for them to do. First Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8. The church in Thessalonica had gone throughout the region teaching others the gospel, to the point that the apostles didn't even need to go into that area. What examples? And that's something that we need. If we don't have it, we need to get it. If we had it once and we've lost it, we need to get it back. We need to be revived again, don't we? We need to have the same kind of zeal, the same type of enthusiasm for the gospel. You know, you think about it, being zealous for good works, Ephesians 2 and 10 and Titus 2, 14, is something that God expects of us. But it's not something that you can do just because you're commanded to do it. It has to come from inside of us. It has to come from true conviction, true conversion. And if we're not as zealous as we ought to be, that not only says something about our work and our activity and our obedience to God, it says something about our heart. It says something is missing in our conviction, in our faith, in our love for the Lord. Doesn't it? Enthusiasm is indeed contagious. If people aren't enthusiastic when it comes to anything, they're not going to be paid much attention to. You take a football coach, for example. If he's enthusiastic and he comes in and he's getting those players fired up, what's the chances of them playing better than if he just comes in and he says, "Okay, boys, it's time to go out and play some football today. Hope y'all play better than you did last time." How motivated are they going to be to play hard? Enthusiasm is important. And it's something that is going to be felt. And you know what? We have visitors who come in, and there are times, and I think most all of us have noticed this before, there are times when the worship just seems more uplifting. You know, there's more enthusiasm, and that's really the reason why. There is more enthusiasm to the singing. There's more enthusiasm to everything that's going on. And that's appreciated, and that's enticing. That's encouraging. But what if we come in together and we're just all this dragging, you know? And I know sometimes we don't feel good and we get bugs and things, but like now. But when we have visitors and they come in and they see that, how encouraged are they to want to come back? If we're just sitting on the pew and we're just barely singing, you know, we're just barely going through the motions even, how encouraged are they to want to come back? This woman, she left her water pot and she ran back to Sychar. She was excited. You could tell by the text that she was excited, and you could tell by the response that she got that she was excited. If we are disinterested in the gospel, in the church, then we will not be motivated to spread the gospel, number one. And secondly, if we're disinterested, even if we go through the motions, if we do it because of duty or obligation, we know that we have to, then what benefit or what fruit is going to be born? What effect will it have on those that we're trying to teach? Something to think about. Enthusiasm. Now, Jesus then, in verse 31, says, "In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat of which you do not know.'" You know, Jesus was sitting at that well for a reason. Why was he there? He was thirsty. He was weary. And he had sent the disciples into Sychar to do what? Buy food. And so they come back expecting him to be hungry. But something had changed. Jesus says, "I've got more important things to do." That's the idea. His mood had changed. There was something more important for him at that moment than to eat. And as we see, his great passion and desire was to do the will of his Father and to finish his work. Verse 34. In chapter 5 and verse 30, in chapter 8 and verse 29, we see the same kind of thing being said in verse 30 of chapter 5. He says, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." His desire was, his whole purpose in life was to please his Heavenly Father, to serve Him. And so that was his passion. And so when an opportunity presented itself for that will to be carried out, there were people who were interested in who he was. And so he felt compelled and enthusiastically passionate about teaching them that he was more concerned about that than eating. His prior hunger and thirst kind of passed away. His priority was spiritual. The Father's work must be done. And he enthusiastically embraced that. Now, have you ever been so enthusiastic about something, so into something, that you forgot to eat? I have. I've done that before. Not often, but I've done that before. And it's because I'm enthusiastically or passionately involved in something. I've got my mind on something. And I'm very interested in what I'm doing. Well, that's the idea here with Jesus Christ. His work must be done. At this point, he was just entering into his work. And he continued to do his Father's will even to the time in which that was coming to a completion. In John 17, verse 4, chapter 17 and verse 3, you know, he prays for the glory to be returned to him that he once had with the Father. And he's finished his work. And now he's expecting to receive that glory because his death was just hours away. He had come and he had completed his work. So Jesus then says, "Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest." 4 months more than the harvest, probably a proverbial statement. The one who sows the seed, he plants it, and then 4 months later he goes out and he reaps the harvest. Well, Jesus says you're familiar with that, but the opportunity for making believers is right now. It's not on down the road. I'm here. I've come. It's time. And so we need to be busy doing the Lord, doing the Father's work. We need to be busy doing the Lord's work, because the opportunity is now for us as well. And in fact, as he talks about, you know, look, for the harvest is already white, or already white for harvest. The Samaritans, remember, they were coming out to see him. They could probably see the Samaritans coming. So Jesus, I can just picture him pointing to them and saying this. The fields, they are white. Already white for harvest. The time is now. Need to strike while the iron's hot. And if the disciples would look around, they would see people who had true spiritual hunger. This woman who nobody would think really, I mean, the disciples, if they would have been talking with this woman, found out that she'd been married 5 times, they probably wouldn't have much more to say to her. But Jesus did. And we look around and we see people who are seemingly uninterested in the Scriptures, uninterested in God at all. You know, we could dismiss them and say, well, they're just not interested, they don't care. Kind of reminds me of the story about the shoe salesman. Worked for this big shoe company and sent into this remote part of the world, and he goes down, he gets a ride into town, and he gets there. And he gets out of the taxi cab and he looks around and nobody's wearing shoes. And he goes up into his motel room and he sits down and he calls the company. He says, "How dare you send me here? You sent me to a place where nobody wears any shoes. Nobody wants to buy shoes here. That's clear. That's evident. Nobody wears them." So he demands that he be sent somewhere else. So he goes somewhere else. Well, the company eventually sends another man there. He gets out of the cab and he looks around. He sees nobody wearing shoes. So he runs into his motel room, runs to the phone, picks it up, and he calls the company and says, "Thank you so much for sending me to a place where nobody has shoes. I can sell so many shoes here, it's unbelievable." He's excited. Sometimes it's all about our perspective. The opportunities are there. How do we look at them? We need to look around and take advantage of the opportunities that we have, that are presented to us. How do we view those around us who are in the world? How do we view those whom we come in contact with every day? Do we see them as not being interested? How do we know? Have we tried? Have we tried? Have we tried to? And just like with this woman at the well, Jesus used a commonality. They were both thirsty. And He used that to begin a spiritual conversation. He didn't start it by saying, unless you believe what I believe, you're going to hell. He started with a common interest, and He went from there and struck up a conversation with her. And He turned it to spiritual things. We need to learn how to do that. We need to develop that quality. But how do we view those around us in the world? For example, do we suppose those who are in denominationalism that, you know, they're not worth talking to because we can't change them? They're set in their ways. I was talking to a man this week after the radio program. His father-in-law is a Baptist preacher. And he had been inquiring, because he's been listening to the radio program, he's been inquiring about the Churches of Christ. And his father-in-law had given him a book about Alexander Campbell, about Campbellites. And I had to explain to him that we are not Campbellites. But he was asking about that, and he asked his father-in-law, well, what do you do when you're talking to someone who's a member of the Church of Christ? He said, well, this is what his father-in-law said. When I find out that they're a member of the Church of Christ, I just might as well not talk to them anymore because I'm not going to be able to change their mind. And my response was, well, that's really good, I think. If he can't change their mind, good. If he feels like there's no hope in that, good. Because I hope he couldn't change anybody who believes the truth. I hope he can't change their mind. But that attitude, well, I can't change their mind. How do we know that we can't change their mind? We find someone that's interested in the truth, doesn't matter what their religious background may be. Now, I will admit to you that it's more difficult. I tell you, it's a lot easier to go in on a clean slab and start work on building a new house from ground up than it is to remodel one. I'd much rather build one from ground up. I'd much rather start from fresh than I had go behind somebody else and clean up all their messes. But that's really what you get into sometimes when you're dealing with people who are in denominationalism, because you've got a lot more to untangle than you do before you could even start teaching. But we shouldn't shy away from that, because it may be more difficult. It may not be more difficult. It may be somebody who's really searching for the truth, and maybe they've already come to a conclusion that, you know, there are a lot of things I'm reading in my Bible that these people don't believe in. And so they're looking. There are a lot of people out there, I believe, that's looking. Had another call this week on the radio program. Lady called and she said, I'm not calling to argue anything, because I've made a comment about mechanical instrumental music. And she said, I'm not calling to argue anything, but she said, how would you answer the reality that they use mechanical instruments in the Old Testament? Well, I explained it to her, and she said, well, wow, I never thought about it like that before. You never know. You know, so let's just don't dismiss people just because they've been taught error. Or what about those who are not showing any interest at all in spiritual things? They're blank slate. Well, many times they're easier to teach than others. Doesn't mean, just because someone may be immoral, that they cannot be turned to Jesus Christ. They may be the quicker to see their need. So we need to think about that. And when Jesus talks about, you know, my food is to do the will of my Father who sent me, Jesus recognized that true satisfaction is spiritual. We can't live by bread alone. And He understood that, and He applied that. It's by doing what the Father says. That is what really brings life. And so we need to be really interested in doing that which brings life, more devoted to spiritual things, and helping other people come to that truth, to see, to know, to understand who Jesus is, and to obey Him. Jesus says, he who reaps receives wages, in verse 36, and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. You know, sowers and reapers benefit from each other's work. There'd be some who'd go out and they'd sow, and then later there'd be others sent out into the fields to harvest. And everybody benefits from that. From all the work that had been done. Everyone benefits. Same is true spiritually. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 down through verse 17. Paul, of course, talking about the division that existed there in Corinth, and he had been informed by Chloe's household that division existed. He says, "Now, this I say, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was I Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" The point being, there were a lot of men who had come through Corinth and preached the gospel. A lot of people had sowed the seed, and a lot of people had reaped the harvest. Different ones, working together. And some of the Corinthians had erroneously decided that, the one who taught them, that's the one to whom they were following. No, they're all preaching the same gospel. They better be. And it's the gospel. Preachers who are preaching the truth are working together and benefit from the labors that others who have gone before have accomplished. In chapter 3, the Apostle Paul talks about he and Apollos, how he had planted, Apollos had watered. He says in verse 5, "Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos water, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase." No, we need to start worrying more about our responsibility than God's and whittle on our end of the stick. Just preach the gospel. Just talk about the gospel of Christ to others. And he does go on and explains this concept of, reaping together and rejoicing together. As he says in verse 8, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. The fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire." This passage is talking about the work of evangelists, the work of preachers, and the fruit of their labors. That is, people who are converted by their preaching. And some people are going to be zealous, they're going to be committed disciples of Jesus Christ, but there are going to be some who fall away. There'll be some who don't stick to it. And the reward that Paul's talking about here is the reward of bringing these people to Christ. And that is, as Paul talked about others, that they were his reward. That is the idea, rejoicing over the fact that people were saved because of your labor, but others will be lost. Now, if I'm preaching the truth, I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing, then I'm going to be saved. But if everyone who hears me does not do what the Lord says, they're going to be lost. I'll be saved, but they'll be lost. That's what the Apostle Paul's talking about in this context. He's not talking about continuing in sin, and even though you continue in sin, a lot of your works are going to be burned up one day, but you yourself are going to be saved. That's not what he's talking about. Once saved, always saved. People have tried to twist this passage and try to teach that false doctrine. That's the furthest thing from Paul's point. But false teachers will take anything and twist it if they think they can get away with it. But sowers and reapers benefit from their work together. And it's definitely true of those who are laboring in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a great rewarding privilege to help other people get to heaven. I can't think of anything that's more rewarding than that. It is a great responsibility. But you know what? We all ought to take that responsibility seriously. Because each and every one of us are responsible to accomplish that very end. To help someone else get to heaven. To help as many people as we can to get to heaven. And I'll say to you that that's going to be an impossible thing for us if we're not living as God would have us to live. You cannot lead people where you yourself do not go. So, it's a great rewarding privilege to live for the Lord and to be that shining light in the light of life of others and to help them come to know the truth. Verse 38, he says, I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors. Others have already sown. Some suggest he's talking about the Old Testament prophets, and that's a possibility. No question they're a part of it. But more probable, it's a reference to John the Baptist and the labors that he had been doing. We've already read about John the Baptist and studied about John the Baptist in chapter 1 and in chapter 3. He is the one who is preparing the way for the Messiah. He had laid the groundwork. He had sown the seed. And now, Jesus and the disciples were building upon that. You've entered into their labors. Jesus' disciples were involved in ministry to others in an issue that is the most important issue of all, and that is eternal life or eternal death. Can you think of anything more important? Can you think of anything more important for us to be engaged in than to help someone get to heaven? Do you realize that your actions could be the difference between the life, eternal life, or eternal death for someone close to you, around you? We need to take that very seriously. Now, after Jesus had discussed this with his disciples and encouraged them to enter into this field and recognize the importance of spiritual things instead of material things. It says in verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. And she goes back and she tells about what Jesus had said to her, and many people believed because of her testimony. Verse 40, so when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. He stayed there and he taught. The hour was hot. It was time to teach. And he did. Then they said to the woman, now we believe not because of what you said, but we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. You know, sometimes all we need to do is point the direction that somebody needs to go in. Just point them to the word and stir up their interest so that they themselves will dig a little deeper. And there are various ways to do that. Certainly when we live a life of godliness, that's going to be enticing for those around us. That's going to be something that they would want to have. When we're happy and we're positive people, other people would like to have that same type of feeling, because most people in the world are just absolutely miserable. Those who are absolutely miserable have so deceived themselves and their conscience has become so dead that they don't care. Now that's the most dangerous state in the world you could possibly be in. But most people are just miserable. And so we need to do what we can to be that example. Sometimes, in order to get someone interested and get them digging, you have to make them mad. You have to get them stirred up. I've had several people tell me that, you know, when I first began listening to you on the radio, or when I first heard, you know, listened to your sermons, or when I first, you made me mad. Well, some brethren would say, well, that's not good. You shouldn't make anybody mad. It reminds me of the story of the book that I read a while back about a preacher, an old-timey preacher. He was listening to a gospel preacher. He was a Methodist preacher, and he'd gone to this revival or this tent meeting or this arbor meeting, and he was sitting there and he heard the preacher preaching about Jesus, about the church, and about denominationalism. He got mad. He got so mad that he went home and he opened his Bible and stayed up all night with a coal oil lantern reading his Bible to prove that preacher wrong. The next day he was baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of his sins. Sometimes people need to get stirred up. But we need to be involved and we need to be engaged in teaching others. And people can find out for themselves if they're just pointed in the right direction. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And that by believing you may have life in His name. How dare we try to keep that to ourselves? We need to try to share the gospel with others. Maybe you're here tonight. Hey, stop and think about all the people that you know who are lost. Think about all the people that you see in a grocery store. You know, you may not have opportunity to speak with very many. You may not have opportunity to speak with many people at all. But when we have an opportunity presented, we need to seek to take advantage of that opportunity. Try to create those opportunities when we can. We all need to stop and think about those who are lost around us and do what we can. Maybe you're here tonight and you are yourself lost. Like the Samaritan woman, she had a broken life. And she needed what Christ could offer, living water. Maybe you're tonight and you need that living water. You have a broken life. Christ can fix it by forgiving you of your sins if you'll just believe in Him, if you'll repent of your sins, if you'll be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins, be raised to walk in newness of life, enthusiastically serving the Lord. If there's anything that we can do for you tonight, we encourage you, won't you come as together we stand and sing.